turned to come home. And while he was afar off, the father saw him and ran to him. All you need do is stop running from the father. He will get to you, I promise you. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin looking today at verses 9 to 20. We are in the early stages of studying through Paul's letter to the church in Rome under the theme, the gospel, the power of God. Let me say, side note here, I believe part of the problem we're dealing with in our culture today, why there's so much open wickedness, why there's so much apathy, why there's so much indifference, is that the message coming from the pulpits in America has been a very weak, anemic message. And has not called upon sinners to repent, promising them a powerful transformation if they encounter Jesus Christ in the gospel. So that's why we're studying Romans as we right now, and under this overarching theme, the power of God. I'm not interested in hearing someone tell me about a decision they made. I'm not even that interested in an experience, though I will listen to your experience. But what I want to know is, when you met Jesus Christ, were you powerfully transformed? Because that's what Paul says the gospel is in the opening verses of this letter. And we'll repeat it when we get to chapter 12. Today we're looking at universal depravity and our accountability to God. Those are some big words. We're going to break them down. Universal depravity. I appreciate the bulletin that Linda put together, and particularly the cover of the bulletin. And somehow I managed to make it up here without a bulletin. But on the cover is a great brief definition of depravity. And it's when people hear the term total depravity, thank you, brother. Total depravity, people think, well, you mean I'm just as bad as I can be. No, that's not what it means. Total depravity means the entire absence of holiness, not the highest intensity of sin. A totally depraved man is not as bad as he can be, but he has no holiness. That is no supreme love of God. That's why the Puritans spoke of the best deeds of an unconverted person as a glorious sin. That's why the scriptures say that even the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You're going to hear us say when we get later on in chapter 3, when Paul says, all have sinned coming short of the glory of God. I'm going to give you an illustration of that when we get there. Let you understand the magnitude. So I use the term today, universal depravity. That's what Paul is going for here. There's not a person you know, have ever known, will ever know, who is not by nature depraved. Paul's going to show this here. Romans 3 verses 9 to 20. If you found that in your Bibles, come with me if you would, because I want you to follow along in your Bibles as I read. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the text on the screen for you. It is important, it's critical, that you have eyes on the Scripture. Hear it, see it, interact with it. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May the Lord jar us today. Because all around you, you're hearing that all these manifestations of life, just glorious, just wonderful. It's because people are so good. The Bible has a different word. And Paul's already said earlier in this section, let God be true, and everyone who challenges God's truth be marked out as a liar. Thank you. Please be seated. In the previous verses, verses 1 to 8, that we studied a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that Paul anticipated that his readers would be perplexed by his assertion that circumcision was virtually meaningless if the Jew did not keep the law. And so in the passage that we looked at nine questions that he asked. And I pointed out then, I'll keep reminding you, when you see what Paul is doing here, this is where Paul had been. Saul the Pharisee faced Jesus on the Damascus Road, and his world literally turned upside down. And he had to retool, rethink, reconsider, re-understand what it meant to be a God-fearer, what it meant to be one anticipating the Messiah, and also understand who the Messiah was. And so when you hear these questions he's asking, and this happens throughout the book, by the way, remember, Paul's already faced this. He's asked it himself. He's found the answer. And so he's probing people. So we went through those nine questions. Well, there's two more that show up in the passage we're considering today, and we're going to look at those in a minute. But in these verses today, we may end up going next Sunday as well, he delivers a withering critique of the human condition, asserting the universality of depravity. That is, that across the globe and across time, no son of Adam, no daughter of Eve, since the fall in the garden, has come into this world in neutral. Depravity. We are born with a sinful nature. I just had, by God's grace, my 15th grandchild. Now, look, I'll never catch the Ramies. I've just given up on that. They win, all right? But I did my best. That precious little boy with that huge name is a son of Adam. He is born, as cute as he is, with a sinful nature. And he will prove that the first opportunity he has when he protests something. When he says in his own inimitable way, feed me, I am hungry, feed me now. When he says, I need a change of diapers. And then as he learns to talk, you know one of the first words he'll learn, and his parents will not teach him. I never sat down with one of my children and said, now look, when mommy says to do something, you look at her and you say, no. I never did. I never did it. And I know they've never heard me say that to my wife. So I wondered, where did they pick this word up? Depravity. Born with a sinful nature, making sinful choices as soon as the opportunity presents itself. That's the reality. And it's universal. No one is an exception to that except one who was born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. Other than that, all have sinned. So you have this universal depravity. And the inevitability, in other words, the big word there, that it's going to happen. Nobody gets out alive. Everyone will face the judgment of God. If some preacher has taught you differently, talk to me after church. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says. The unconverted will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be cast into eternal hell forever, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and unspeakable, unimaginable pain forever and ever and ever. The converted will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will go into heaven without any scintilla that I got there on my own. We will go in absolutely convinced we got there by the grace of God. So, let's look at our passage today. Four things I want you to see in it. First of all are under sin. Verse 9. Second, the universality of depravity, 10 to 12. Third, the testimony of Scripture, 15 to 18. Paul does something that I don't know he does anywhere else in all of his writings, and he wrote half the New Testament. And he draws from passage after passage after passage of the Old Testament to drive home the truth that he's teaching here. And fourth, the whole world will be helpful to God, verses 19 to 20. So let's look at these today. First of all are under sin. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? There's this two final questions added to the nine that we looked at in verses 1 to 8. Now, the typical Jew would have answered that, well, sure. I mean, we're God's people, for crying out loud. We've got kind of the inside track with God. But what was not understood was that the Scripture teaches to whom much is given, much is required. The Jews faced a weightier judgment with God because he had given them so many blessings. He chose them. He says through the prophet Amos, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. He chose them and Abraham. He promised Abraham blessings that were not promised to any other people. He gave to them the covenants. God never passed between animals cut in half, sacrificed, like he did with Abraham. The covenants belong to the Jews. He gave them the law. The law belongs to the Jews. He gave them the land. And I don't care what anybody tells you about what's going on today in the Middle East. Israel is not the aggressor. God gave those people a land, and they deserve to be able to protect it and defend it. And if the United States was not so fallen and so benighted and confused, we would come to the aid of the only democracy in the Middle East. God gave them that land. They had all these privileges. But with privilege, you know, comes what? Responsibility. And so they would be shocked at Paul's answer here. Are we any better off? No, not at all. But we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Remember Romans 2:9? Paul says there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, also the Greek. We told you then, the reason Paul speaks Jew first, also the Greek, is the Jews have a first responsibility. It's akin to the New Testament saying it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins at the household of God, what will become of the wicked? If the household of God did not escape judgment, the wicked are absolutely foolish to suggest that they will. So he says a Jew first, also the Greek. Then Romans 3:22-23, where we're headed. He says, talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then Ephesians 2:1-3 says, You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived. Paul includes himself as a Jew. We also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. See, that idea I said a while ago, that's not my idea, that's the scripture's teaching. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All are sinful. And so that statement leads to his assertion and is beginning to ransack the Old Testament with verses to drive home his assertion that depravity is universal. He says, as it is written, this is a common New Testament language when an appeal is made to the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul's already done it in chapter 1, verse 17, and in chapter 3, verse 3. In other words, you would say, as it says in the Old Testament. So here's, he covers, there's like, I think, five psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 36, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, 7, and then a proverb passage, and then a passage from Isaiah. So from the writings, the wisdom, and the prophets, as it is written. Notice the nuns and the language of universality. None is righteous. Well, wait a minute now. My grandma was really sweet. None. He's talking about here by nature. None by nature is righteous. In other words, no one on their own comes and stands before God and can be accepted by God based on their works, what they have done, what they have not done. None is righteous. And in case you misunderstood his math, no, not one. No one understands. Paul teaches in Romans 8, when we get there, that the mind set against the spirit is enmity with God. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the carnal mind, the natural man, does not understand the things of the spirit. This is the dilemma. By nature, no son of Adam, no daughter of Eve figures it out on its own. He needs the witness of the Spirit to do so. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That surprises a lot of people. Because the Scripture says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Is the Bible contradicting itself? No. The Gospel, we've told you before, gives us challenges, commands, that put us in a position where should we take the challenge, we will soon discover we are unable and unwilling, and we desperately need a work of God in our lives. And it puts a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve in a position to cry out for mercy. We used to sing a hymn. This was an older hymn. I sought the Lord, and heard I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. In other words, your testimony might be, I came to a point in my life where I came face to face with the reality of my lostness. And I cried out to God for mercy. I earnestly sought the Lord. And He saved me by His grace. And as you grow and you mature, you look back and you realize, wait a minute. What led me to seek the Lord? I was sitting next to Johnny Jones. And Johnny Jones was making paper airplanes. He could care less. Johnny Jones was passing notes. He wasn't interested at all. Why me? Oh, I know, because I was much smarter than, bam, no. Oh, because I was more intense, bam, no. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me I sought the Lord because He moved my soul to seek Him? You win. It's exactly what this text tells us. All have turned aside. This was the cry of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And before any of us turned toward Him, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Together, there's another one of these inclusive words. They have become worthless. What a tension here. Because you see, we know we have value because we are creatures made in the image of God. We're unique. We have a soul that will never die. Every other breathing thing on the planet, when it dies, goes to dust and that's it. But creatures made in the image of God go to dust to be raised either to doom or eternal life. And yet, a creature made in the image of God, we teach our three-year-olds this. Who made you? God made me. Well, what else did God make? God made all things. Well, why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. Well, how you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. Why should you glorify God? Because He made me and takes care of me. We teach our three-year-olds that. And if you live for any other reason than to glorify God, your Creator, Paul says, that puts you in the category of becoming worthless. John Piper wrote an excellent book years ago. We passed it out to hundreds of young people in our youth camps back then. Don't waste your life. Then he says, no one does good, that the word does, practices. Not even one. Be sure you get his math. Folks, this is a withering indictment on the human race. But if you are a Bible believer, you must hug this. You must embrace this. Even if you say it hurts to hear it, that's okay. The proverb says the wounds of a friend are faithful. If the Lord wounds our egos, it causes us to give up the notion that somehow there may be some little something in us makes us worth. If we get rid of that, then guess what? We enter into an arena ready to embrace the grace of God. I had a conversation with a guy years ago, decades ago now. He was in a leadership position in the church I was pastoring in Louisiana, talking, and his wife worked in the administration at a local prison. And he was talking about those people and some of the prisoners and some of the nonsense and all. And then he started talking about, I'm glad I'm not like that. I could hear the Pharisee coming out, you know. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a prisoner. I'm a good guy. I'm a leader in this church. And I said, well, you know, of course, it takes the same grace of God to save you that it did the will to save them. Well, he was indignant. You mean to tell me that in the eyes of God, I'm no better than them? I said, before you were saved, yeah. Then he was doubly indignant. And what did he do? What did he do, folks? He exposed that somewhere within him was this notion that I may not be perfect, but I'm not that bad. Let me tell you something. It's the restraining hand of God while we're unconverted. It keeps us. Keeps us from being monsters. That's the goodness of God. I've got to know that about my heart. I will never deal with my heart the way God calls for me to deal with my heart. So Paul lays this down. Well, look at Psalm 14, 1 to 3. You're going to hear some of the language that he's drawn on here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the Hebrew is interesting here because you can actually translate the way that the words are laid out. The fool says in his heart, no God. No. And I think that that's accurate. Because, folks, let you know a little dirty secret if you've never known before. The atheist really believes somewhere deep inside that there is a God. Scripture says that he's put eternity in our hearts. Even the hardest-hearted atheist. You say, how can you say that? Look at the time they spend trying to stamp out any notion of God. Let me tell you something. I don't believe in the tooth fairy. That's going to disappoint some of my grandchildren probably, but I've never spent 1 minute of my time trying to eradicate the notion of the tooth fairy. When someone spends that much time trying to stamp out the idea of God, they're wrestling with that eternity put inside of them. So no, the fool says in his heart, no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. You hear that? That's where Paul's getting this. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul is taking this straight out of the Psalm. This is not the language of a Jew who was a Pharisee, who's betrayed his religion and now become a Christ-following fanatic. He is drawing upon the scriptures he was trained in. Third thing I want you to see is the testimony of Scripture itself as he's opened this door now. Look at verses 13 to 18. This is a withering critique of the human condition. And I would like to tell you, wouldn't it be great to say, and thank the Lord that now 2 millennia later we're getting better? I don't read about any Jews letting confused boys participate in athletics with girls. I don't remember the security forces of nations in the past who may have even tolerated the LGBTQ+ experience, highlighting their recruits in the name of diversity. We have the first transgender recruit, said the CIA the other day. No, bro, we have not gotten better. This culture and this nation is so tempting God for judgment. We've slaughtered 60-plus million babies in the womb while protecting an eagle's egg. Now, this critique, you can put time signs out beside this. Their throat is an open grave. You hear it? You hear it in the spokespeople for this culture? Somebody does something right, they vomit up all sorts of venom against it and call it evil. Folks, mark it down. People hate Christians. Hate. They hate God. They hate the Bible. They hate Jesus Christ, and they hate all who bear his name. This is where we live. And I'm not saying that. I don't say that with any animosity. I say it with intensity. And I don't say it with any fear. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so Paul is going to open up this section here and cite psalm after psalm, cite Proverbs, cite Isaiah. So I'm just going to read through these verses 13, 18, and God willing, we're going to come back next week and we're going to open them up and tie them to the Old Testament passages he's citing. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. The asp, a very deadly snake. God hates. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. The first out of the gate is a lying tongue. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Things passing for music today that I shudder to think that my children or grandchildren or your children are listening to. Vile, foul, belched out of hell itself. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. Socialism is the new thing. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And then verse 18, and we'll look at this next week. This is the summary statement of this culture. Exponentially so. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I told you about the sign that I saw at one of the BLM Antifa LGBTQ marches. If Jesus comes back, kill him again. Well, guess what? He's coming back. No ifs about it. But they won't have an opportunity to kill him again. He's coming back. And he will throw his enemies into something akin to a cosmic wine press and stomp them like grapes to demonstrate that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I don't say it with any glee. I say it, my heart breaks, because I know people who, unless they repent of their sinfulness, as Whitfield said, you repent of your sin nature. You repent of your actual sins. And then you repent of your notion that you have a righteousness that can make you stand before God. Unless they repent, they will perish. And that's our message. And I pray to God that you have repented and that you are believing in Christ. And I pray to God that you are sharing that good news of the gospel. Because Paul's talking about the bad news part of the gospel right now. It is the righteousness of God, but it's also the wrath of God. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow before you in Jesus' name and are so grateful for your word. It's painful. It's piercing. It's problematic. But it's pure gospel. Help us, Lord, to embrace it. Help us as we hear these words, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice in a new and fresh way that our Savior's blood has paid the penalty for our sins. As we've sung today about your love, as we've prayed about your love, oh God, thank you that you would show your love for such sinners worthy of judgment. Help us to reach out to all we know who are not yet followers of Christ and plead with them to flee to Christ before it's too late, to drop where they are and cry out for mercy, believing that Jesus the Savior will not pass them by. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen.